Now, we're going to go ahead and continue our sermon series today, Who Said It, by asking, who said his blood be on us? So, was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Jews in the crowd? Or maybe Roman soldiers? Well, as always, I like to go ahead and take a look at the text and see if we can't discover our answer together. And our text today is over in Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to start in verse 15 and read all the way down to verse 26. And as usual, I'm reading from the New International Version. Again, Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So, who said it? Well, the crowd cried for the murder of Jesus. They mocked and scorned him and laughed at him. But think about it. You know, just days before this event, Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem in triumph. And this same crowd took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Read about that in John 12. Verses 12 and 13. They sang his praises to him on that Sunday. They cried out, Hosanna, and blessed is the King of Israel. But that was Sunday. This is Friday. Just 5 days later, they're now crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They sang his praises just a few days ago, but now they're crying out for his death. That's kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. Maybe it would have been a bit more hard to understand a few decades ago, but today, with the advent of the media and the way things are, it seems like people turn on a dime. They're supporting someone 1 minute, and the next minute they're tearing them down and calling for their execution. But you know, people are people, been kind of the same way since the beginning, you know. Still, in Jesus' case, it had been less than a week. You know, and you think to yourself, well, what could have possibly have changed in that short a time? Well, what had changed was the people's perception of who Jesus was. You see, what they saw back on Sunday was not the same man that they saw on Friday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem in triumph. So this Jesus had a reputation about him prior to his coming. You know, he'd been out there doing miracles, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed thousands of people with just a small amount of food. And now he'd come in triumphal procession into the city. And so they cried out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And that's because they had seen Jesus as the answer to all their problems. Here was the long-awaited king, a man of power, a man of majesty, a great leader who could overthrow Rome and make Israel a great nation that they always knew they could and should be. But that was then. And now, well, this is now 5 days later. Jesus stands before them, a broken man. He once seemed invincible, but now he's under arrest, beaten, bloody, and rejected. And so Pilate asked the crowd in verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And everyone there who heard this question had to make a decision. They had to make a decision at that moment. What were they going to do with Jesus? "Crucify him," they cried. "Let his blood be on us and our children." In other words, they said that it was okay to kill him. They said that they'll take responsibility for his execution. His blood be their responsibility. And I can't help but wonder, what in the world were they thinking? What were they thinking? Was it just hysteria? I mean, here's what I mean. Over in Deuteronomy, chapter 19 and verse 13, God made it clear that the shedding of innocent blood was a sin punishable by death. He said to them plainly, "Purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood." You got to get rid of it. Even when a person was found murdered near a Jewish town, no one, you know, and they didn't know who had murdered him or how he ended up, you know, getting killed. The law declared in Deuteronomy again that all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the bloodshed will be atoned for, so you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord." Deuteronomy 21, 6 through 9. And assuming any God-fearing Jew would know the law better than a Gentile some thousands of years later, I still have to wonder, you know, what in the world were these people thinking? Well, it could be that they had come to the conclusion that Jesus' blood wasn't innocent. But the truth is, his blood was innocent. Pilate even proclaimed that fact multiple times. His wife even said, "Don't have anything to do with him. He's innocent." Each time Pilate did, in his own profession of Jesus' innocence, he said something to the effect of, "I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." He said that in Luke 23 and verse 22. Of course, the Jews didn't want to hear Pilate's theological opinions. After all, Pilate was a Gentile. You know, he was a pagan. To make matters worse, he was a Roman. What did he know? They just needed him so they could make sure the crucifixion happens. That's it, you know. The Jews looked to the elders and to the chief priests for their theological understanding, faulty though it may be. But just look at how the elders and the chief priests handled things and handed Jesus over in Mark chapter 15. There in verses 6 through 11, it says, "It was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising." This guy Barabbas is a bad dude. Worse than Corn Pop. "The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do it for them," and what he usually did. Now, the crowd came up and said, "Pilate, you know, do for us what you usually do. Release somebody." And so Pilate asks, well, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. And so, you know, you think back, well, the chief priests knew the law, right? The chief priests knew the charges against Jesus. And as far as the crowd was concerned, if the chief priests believed that Jesus was guilty of death, then, hey, he's guilty of death. This is a righteous condemnation. And because of that, they would consider it an honor to be among those who called for Jesus' death. To them, it would be an honor for the blood of a blasphemer to be on their hands and on the hands of their children. Yeah, we killed that guy. He was bad. The thing is, Jesus wasn't guilty. Jesus wasn't a blasphemer. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was and is, well, he was then, he's still God. He's God in the flesh at that time. Jesus was God in the flesh. If you look back to, just a handful of the many prophecies, in particular, I've selected a couple here, but Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where Isaiah proclaimed that the Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Be called Mighty God, the Messiah would be called Mighty God. Jesus would be that. Isaiah also prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 14 that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus was God with us, Matthew 1:23. And if you look over at the Gospel of John, the first chapter there, in the very first verse, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know from the context that the Word was the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Later, one more, over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Simply put, Jesus was God. So Jesus didn't blaspheme at all. The Jews put to death an innocent man, shed innocent blood. And so in the context of the Old Covenant law, that's a real sobering thought, because Israel was guilty of the shedding of innocent blood. And so like we read earlier in Deuteronomy, that shedding of innocent blood was a sin punishable by death. And that was something that the apostles and the other evangelists preached really as the central message early on in the church. Yeah, it's the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but they preached about the crucifixion of Christ in particular and how the Jews shed innocent blood, that they killed the Messiah of God. As a matter of fact, it was a part of the first sermon preached in Acts chapter 2 that we'll close with this morning, that Israel was guilty of shedding innocent blood, and so his blood be on Israel. His blood be on Israel. For now, though, rather than looking at Acts chapter 2, I thought we would take a look at what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. Same message, really. There, verses 13 through 15. There he told the crowd of Jews listening that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You, referring to the crowd of Jews in the audience there, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And, you know, just the first, you know, year or so, this is the central message that the early church preached to those in that audience there, because it was their fault. You know, they were the ones guilty. You put Jesus to death. Now, he says, since that fact is true, what are you going to do about it? It was such a powerful condemnation that it did what it was supposed to do. It upset the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. It upset the people, you know? So much so that Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, complained to Peter and John, telling them in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, saying, you know, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, they were guilty. They were guilty. They stirred up the crowds. Pilate did want to let him go. They said, no, you don't go. He's going to say, crucify him. You know, they did whatever they did. You know, just like, you know, mob mentality. Someone starts shouting, crucify him, and they all start doing the same thing, you know. They even asked to let his blood be on us and our children. They asked for it. They asked to be made guilty of the blood of Jesus. And they were. But here we discover some wonderful irony in this whole thing. Because his blood be on us and our children. Think about that blood. The innocent blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, they were guilty of shedding innocent blood, but it's that innocent blood that allows them to be forgiven. Back under the old covenant law, innocent blood was the only kind that bought cleansing and forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9, verse 22. I think, wow, why blood? Why not, water? Or I don't know. Why not, animal teeth? I have no idea. Well, that's because blood is really important. Our body makes blood. Of course, it doesn't make it fast enough if you've gotten into a serious accident or you need surgery or something like that. And that's because when blood is separated from our body, it means that life has either been lost or is endangered or is compromised somehow. Or if you're donating blood, it means that by giving up some of yours, a life is being saved on the other end. Life is in the blood. Way back over in Leviticus chapter 17, as God introduced sacrifices, he points this fact out. He told the Israelites that they were being given the blood of sacrificial animals to make atonement. And you have to think, well, okay, why? Why? Why is this important? Why the blood? Well, you see, it wasn't their hair or their horns or their teeth or their milk or whatever that made atonement. It was the blood. Because it meant that the life of an animal was taken away from it and it couldn't be given back. And so God says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now remember, God is holy and just, and the holiness of God causes there to be a wrath against evil. And we talked some about this last Sunday night in one of our installments from our series on the book of Romans. And that wrath stands between God and the person who sins. And because of the fact that God is just, that means that somebody has to die. And that was true for Adam and Eve, and it's been true ever since. Again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so something, an animal under the old covenant, or someone has to pay the price. And that payment, the one that takes the wrath of God away so that we can be forgiven, is called atonement. Blood needs to be shed. A life needs to be given. A transfer of life that will save your life needs to happen for your sins. That's atonement. So what about all those Old Testament sacrifices? All those bulls and goats and whatnot. Is the blood of bulls and goats enough to cleanse our sins? Well, taking a look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, verse 2, they would not have stopped. Would they not have been? Let me read that again. It's a question. I read it as a sentence. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that's what's wrong with it, right? Those sacrifices were a shadow. All those sacrifices were merely an annual reminder of sin, not a lifelong cure. But you see, Jesus doesn't serve in an earthly tabernacle like the priests of the old covenant. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth by the new covenant made in his blood. If you are in Hebrews and you are looking at the text with me, if you back up a little bit to chapter 9 and verse 12, there we're told that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. Couldn't do that. So the innocent Christ offered himself unblemished to God. And by doing so, his innocent blood was shed as a ransom to set us all free. And does Jesus have to die over and over again and shed his blood over and over again every year like the old covenant sacrifices? No. Jesus died once for all. Peter sums it up nicely over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. He says, therefore you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It was his blood that brings forgiveness to you and I. Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And so, while the Jews were shouting, crucify him and crucifying him, and they meant to accept the responsibility of shedding Jesus' innocent blood by saying that his blood be on us and our children, you know, that shed blood is actually a blessing for it to be on us and our children as Christians, covering us and our sins. So may his blood be on us and our children as believers. And that's because it's only by Jesus' innocent, perfect sacrifice that we can be set free of our shame and purified of our guilt and forgiven of our sins. I had mentioned earlier that we're going to go ahead and look at Acts chapter 2, and I wanted to do that as we wrap things up. This is part of Peter's first sermon when the church began there in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 22. There Peter preaches, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Move down to verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter's message really hit them, didn't it? He reminded them that they killed the Son of God, that they are guilty of this terrible sin, that they have innocent blood on their hands. They're under condemnation. Therefore, they are all worthy of death. And really, that's the penalty for sin in general. The sentence for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The crowd was so shaken by Peter's words that they interrupted his preaching. And that's because they believed what he was saying. They believed in the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. And because of that and their admitted sin, they asked, what shall we do? Peter replied in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God called. They were guilty of the blood of Jesus, and they needed forgiveness. And so do we. When you and I sin, we're guilty too. Remember, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was our sins. And it was in his death on that cross and his innocent bloodshed that there is forgiveness of our sins, blood that covers our sins, the sins also of the generations to come for all who will become Christians. Pilate asked the crowd on the day that Jesus was crucified, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? The crowd chose to crucify him and be guilty of innocent blood. After the resurrection and ascension in Acts chapter 2, with the Holy Spirit being outpoured, the crowd asked Peter, what shall we do now that we're guilty and Jesus is in fact the Christ? Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they chose to do that. About 3,000 became Christians that day. And if you haven't done that already, well, you can do that too and be forgiven of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again for you to go where you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already Christians, which I know is basically our entire congregation here today, the encouragement for us all is to live daily remembering the innocent blood that was shed so that we could live eternally with God and live our lives for him. Again, if there's anyone who has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share or to seek prayer or possibly to become a Christian for the first time today, then as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.